Now, if you have your Bible, I would like to invite you to turn with us to the book of James. This is actually rather exciting because we finished. And for those who were not here when we got started quite some time ago, it was December, and I said, I aim to be finished with James by April. And for those of you thinking I've done a good job because it's April, that was last year that I said that. Not 2019 December, but 2018 December. And so a year and some change ago, I thought it'd take us about 5 months. And as we went verse by verse and dealt with the context of the beautiful truth that's here written, it seemed to grow and deepen and widen with every step that we took. But it is April, and we're now finishing, so thank you, dear saints. We're at the last two verses of the book of James. It was just a few weeks ago I said this is the beginning of the end. And here now, with these last two verses, we're at the end of the end, and Lord willing, if you will allow it, we will finish today with this remarkable epistle, the Epistle of James. Verses 19 and 20, please follow along. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray once more. Father, as we conclude this letter, long since written down, I pray that you would give us the mind of the Spirit, that we would understand and discern your will in choosing that these would be the parting words for the readers of James, not only in his day, not only at the present hour, but to the very end of time. Make clear not only what this is to our understanding, Lord God, but make us doers of the word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, it should go without saying, when you get into the concluding thoughts on any of your epistles, it's taking into account all that the writer has said hitherto up to that point. But here, with particular emphasis, I want to draw that back out to your attention again, because the whole book of James has been this series of tests. You know, when we got into the very beginning of it, right off the bat, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, into different kinds of trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. And as James begins to go through a book that is very wisdom in nature, like one of the old wisdom epistles or poetic epistles. You see him, he almost seems to bounce and jump a little bit from point to point to point to point. He's covering an array of very practical issues, and the Epistle of James is a very practical epistle. There's very little in the way of clarifying some of the, you know, deep things of essential Christian doctrine, but rather takes the life of a saint, the reality of a man who's been born again by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and drives it home and says, what then? Show me the fruit. Show me the evidence. Why? Because faith without works is dead. And he touches on so many of these areas in the life of his readers. I had a list back here. I'll pull it up to the front. It makes sense to have it now anyway. But we dealt with trials. We dealt with the test of blame when the time comes, and it's just like Adam and Eve, and God comes and has us to give an account in our circumstance, whether it's him or from a brother, and we'll get more into that in this message. Do we accept it? Do we try and shift blame? Adam, it's not me, it's the wife. Wife goes, it's not me, it's the serpent. And we have this inability at times to receive a rightful question, a rightful admonition, and a rightful rebuke. So here's this test. Can you receive it? Or do you have no ability to be rebuked, no ability to be chastened, no ability to be corrected. Well, that's very dangerous. Tests of speech, whether you're quick to speak, slow to listen, or as we ought to be, slow to speak and quick to listen, knowing that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. The test of impartiality and discrimination. And remember when the rich man came in and he got the chief seat. Apparently he got a footstool too, and there's no room left. So whenever the poor brother came in, he had no place to sit. So here, you can sit beneath my footstool, this place of dishonor. And you know, where the dog would probably curl up and lay if it came in, not even given consideration. And how we're being tested on how we see men. Do we judge them by their externals? How a man looks? What he wears? Whenever he comes in, is some status respected to him because of some external carnal thing that ultimately doesn't matter in the scheme of eternity? Test of speaking. How do we speak about one another? How do we speak in public? How do we speak in private? What about slander? Slander separates very friends. Slander destroys. A little word ill-placed in the hand of Satan could be like a little spark that sets fire and burns down a whole home, burns down a whole church. In many homes and many churches have been burnt down by the spark left by a little tongue with a little slander. The test of true faith, the test of works, the test of fruit, the very well-known center heartbeat of the book of James, faith without works is dead. Testing that. Testing true love. Is there an evidence of love? Can I say I love you and then watch you, you know, starve to death while I'm sitting here with the ability to feed you and I don't. I just say be warm, be filled. The test of wisdom. What kind of wisdom do we operate by? And in this world, there's plenty of wisdom. There's marketing geniuses. There are people who are sitting behind telescopes crunching out data on their computer that have a tremendous amount of smarts and a tremendous amount of intellect and insight and education and all of these things. And yet many of these people go home and have no idea how to resolve a conflict with their wife. No idea how to lead. No idea how to forgive or even apologize. And we look to these people like they're wise and they're high. But how many times do we bring that own wisdom, carnal wisdom, that's sensual, earthly, and devilish into our own life? And we're reaping the fruit of that and we don't realize it. Because when we look to the wisdom which comes from above, it's pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The test of unrighteous judgment, double standards in our hypocrisy. Where do wars come from amongst the brethren? When we get into an argument, when we get into schisms, when we get into disagreement, when in the midst of the church and in the midst of the body, there's no longer that real unity that should be there, but rather we end up in confrontation. And James points out it's because you have these lusts that war in your heart and in your members. And because you can't get what you want, you turn and you fight others. The book of James does this one thing real well. It takes the wisdom of God like a sharp blade and carves us right down to the very center of who we are and exposes us to ourselves. Tests where we put our confidence. Do we hope in tomorrow? Do we hope in all of our gaining? Do we hope in all of what we're going to do when we don't even know what tomorrow brings? According to the word, our life is a vapor. We're here today, gone tomorrow. In the grand scheme of time, we just showed up. And we're not staying long. Time is fleeting. The moments are passing. They're passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering. Deathbeds are coming. They're coming for you and for me. We're not promised to live forever in this world, in this way. And as a matter of fact, our time here is quite short. It's a blink of an eye. Where do we put our confidence? Do we put our hope that the virus is going to magically go away tomorrow? Do we put our hope that the world will self-right in itself under the steam of its own machinery and its bright ideas and brilliant planning, and that everything will be okay? James tests that. It tests where we stand before the face of a God who is holy. Where do we go when we need help? When all around our soul gives way, is Christ really all our hope and stay? So all these tests come in. I want you to see all of that pass through what would be the final knot that binds them together, which is what is to drive you to, which is really at the closer towards the back center of the epistle in James 4. It's God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to brokenness. I mean, how many people, when they go through the book of James, and I'm serious, they go through the book of James, they see the mask pulled off of the lot of reasoning behind why we do what we do as people. And rather than be ashamed of what we see, when we realize the sin that we're in, I've seen people laugh it off. I've seen people treat it like it was, oh man, look at that. Obviously we're sinners, but hey, even a righteous man stumbles 7 times a day. Good thing we got this. And there's no gravity. And it was enough that you know about it, as if it were enough that you felt the conviction or the heat from it. It was enough to pass by, see it at a distance, and not inquire any further, not feel the heat of it, not come under the shame of it, not come under the convicting power of it that actually brings a godly sorrow that brings repentance. And James, by the Spirit, pushes us to a humility and a repentance that is real and genuine. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. These words were quite strong. And that all of that, I just want to see this, show you this crescendo. All of that finds its punctuation and its conclusion here. And let me expound these last two verses for you. In verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, one convert him. Brethren, if any among you. Brethren, James says, my brethren, if any among you, he's speaking, this is a call to the regenerate. If any among you do err from the truth, and he's talking about not any among you personally, but anyone from in your assembly, anyone among you, do err from the truth. And that means those who may have brethren that have wandered from the path of righteousness and truth. But if someone converts him, we'll look at what that word means in a minute, or returns him to the narrow way, he is to know something. He is to know something. And it's this, that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So as you look to the regenerate, who may have wandering brethren, it ought to be their aim to return them while taking into account even the unregenerate. So when it talks about, let him know, he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save the soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And when we talk about death in this context, James is going well beyond the scope and brevity of merely correcting a brother. He's talking about a greater gospel principle that overshadows and saturates and permeates every reason why we're doing what we're doing in the first place. And we see it most evident in the redeeming of sinful men. We see it most evident in the atoning of the guilty and the justifying of those who were previously unjust by means of the gospel. Consider that. Paul does this all the time. He says, let it not be named once among you as become a saint. You go, don't you know, for these things the wrath of God falls upon the unregenerate, the unbelieving? Paul points to God's dealings with the unregenerate that the saints may take note and do something the unregenerate don't do, which is fear. Reverence God, taking that into account, knowing the mind of God, knowing the will of God, seeing what God has done and is willing to do and will do again. And in a place of fear and reverence and love, find our place in humility as a creature before the Creator. And so here is this. Take into account the unregenerate, who when they were converted, they were turned by the gospel, they are saved unto life eternal and perfect forgiveness, hiding even a multitude of sins. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12:3. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. We're going to take a look at a principle that ought to saturate the community of the saints. There is a mindset and an attitude of being true in the gospel, and because it's true in the gospel, it affects our relationship with the unregenerate. And what we do when we reach out to the unregenerate, why we reach out to the unbeliever, why we reach out to the one without hope and without God in the world, how we do it, why we do it, the attitude and mindset behind that. And then with that being so, how does that affect my responsibility and relationship to my fellow saints in the church? And James centers this whole pillar. And I just want to pull this out real quick because he says, if any of you do err from the truth, that's the if, that's the condition. What? Let him know. There's actually not so much a doing here, so much as he wants the reader to know this one great point, this one great principle, this overarching thing. Because if we truly understand the gospel principle in the church, the do what comes next, the converting, that activity will naturally flow out of a heart that has grasped the reality of what he is called to know. So let him know. Let the soul winners know. Let the evangelists know. Let the preacher know. Let the street preacher know. Let the man who goes through his college and then engaging with people in the midst of so much confrontation, and he's engaging them with the gospel. Let the family who is gathered around the Thanksgiving table with other unregenerate family members, let them know. Let the brethren know. Let all the saints know. Let the church know. Let him and them and all the people of God that look to do this one thing, to turn men to God, to turn the eyes of men to Christ, to turn the hearts of men Godward and heavenward, away from the things of earth, away from the passions and lust of this world, and to focus their attention upon the God of eternity. Let them know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Knowing this here, knowing this as a community, as a body, as believers, as Christians, knowing this, we must have a very real and intimate sense of it and what this means. See, this is a kind of knowing that is to be both deep and broad and constantly exerting its effects upon the mind of all the brethren. Redemption is to be for us all the old story that each one will have loved for so long. And that will inevitably color and shade every work and every activity in that same hue that we do. Everything that flows out. To know this, as only a saint could possibly know the forgiveness of sins in the gospel, the depth of the work of atonement secured by Christ, and the radical effects and results of having borne witness to this converting, turning work of the heart, leaves the entire community of cleansed, blood-bought, spirit-filled, like-minded saints of God in the kind of reality that, again, will saturate and permeate every virtue and every principle. And it will, watch this, it will be the basis, the reason, for all their current and future relationships to fellow man in the church and out of it. We will be those radical types who say, hey, there is a Christ who has tasted death for you and for me. Come and see and be turned to him. To say it simply, there should be a culture of reconciliation, a culture of restoration, a culture of redemption in the church, relationally, person to person, as well as outside. What James is calling all those who work to turn men to the right way, to be mindful of, is this overarching and far-reaching principle that will inform how and why they do what they do. So let's take this again. Let's go right into it. I want to deal with that word convert. To revert, it means to come, to go again, to turn about. This isn't a specifically first theological only word, as we understand the word convert to mean. But some of you may have, you know, converters. Some of you may have items where that word is used in a more technical sense. And that really is the grammatical meaning of this word, the basic vocab definition of it. It's to return or to make a change of direction. All right. As a matter of fact, this word is used in that sense in the Bible many times. There was a point when Christ went to rebuke someone, but the word convert's not used for what the person did. The word convert was used when Christ turned around to rebuke them. When Christ physically turned his body and is now pointing a different direction than he was so that he could address someone, the same word in the Greek is used. And that occurs many places where one of the saints, one of the disciples, someone literally turns around and that word convert is used. Now, a good companion word for this to help you grasp would be the word repentance. Because as we know, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in direction. So repentance would be, if you were to have these two things, they go together, but in an appropriate order. Repentance would come first. It would be something that began in the heart. It would be a godly sorrow leading to repentance. It would cause a change of mind that leads to a change in direction. And convert would literally be the change of direction, or that resulting change. And the other word I want to define for you is to err. I think some of your translations say wander or to turn out the way. It literally means just that, to go astray, to deceive, to seduce, to wander, to be out the way. And I'm actually going to give you the word for it. I want you to hear it. Planeo. Planeo. And the reason I give you that is because it's where we get the word planet from. And the reason planet comes out of that word is because when you look at the somewhat fixed star patterns and constellations and of the heavens, there's a moving strict pattern to it. And here are these little planets that just seem to wander in their own little orbit doing their own thing. And that's where you get planeo, to planets from. Just think of that wandering, you know, star that the astronomer's looking at going, well, where's that thing going? and that's where it gets its word. I'm sure already your mind is grasping what it looks like when we wander and we seem to be in our own orbit away from the clear system and will of God that's been given to us in the pattern of his word. One of the things that we're also going to need to understand besides definitions of words is we're going to need to understand means. So we understand, and we must understand, I pray we all understand, we can't be saved if we don't understand this, it's that the ultimate truth is that the work of redemption, of reconciling sinners to a holy God, is found in Christ alone. Christ will share his glory with no man in that sense. He is the only Redeemer. He's the ultimate Redeemer. He's the one by the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus that cleanses and converts and changes. God alone converts men. That's the takeaway. God alone converts men. Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. As we know, and often quoted as it should be, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We see God is only Savior. Muhammad is not a Savior. Mary is not a mediatrix. She can't save. She can't mediate. My past ancestors, as much as I love them, cannot intercede for me. I can't get to God through them. They're not going to convert me. My mother, who I love with all my heart, does not hear my prayers. There's nothing in the scheme or in the devices or the will or whim of man that has any salvific ability. There's nothing a man can do to save himself. himself. He is dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians says. He is an alien from God. He is without God and without hope in the world. He's a stranger from the commonwealth of Israel. And Scripture is very clear when it says there's none righteous, no, not one. And even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. So what are you going to do? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and from the heart flow all the issues of life. Man is a slave to his own pride and his own rebellion. And unless a Savior who is greater than he, a captain, to come in and work his salvation for him, and by grace take him where he could not, if it weren't for that, there would be no hope. The reality is, not only did Christ come to pay for the sins of men and to make a way possible, to make it open, he then secured it by grace. Not only did he do his end, he did our end. Because even with the way opened, even with the means available, we would have rebelled against God because we were slaves to our rebellion. So if we had the power to, we wouldn't have. And even if we would and we wanted to, we don't have the power. So we have neither the power, nor the will, nor the means. We're without hope, except that there is a mighty rescuer who redeems us for his own glory's sake. But with all that being understood, here's what we need to get to the point that James is getting to. And it is a point that also must be understood on the back end for practical senses, that man is an instrument in the hand of God. Man is an instrument in the hand of God. You don't go into a surgery and the surgeon get down on the table, take out a scalpel, and he does some fine-tuned precision cutting that you're only going to get at Johns Hopkins University just because of the degree of difficulty. And it's the main department head over that whole surgical unit. And then when he's done and it's this never been done before, never been seen before, risky surgery, and he completes it without error, they don't hold the scalpel up and go, "You did a great job." No, he could have had any scalpel. It didn't matter. He made sure that it was a sharpened instrument to his liking, and he made sure the tools he wanted were there, and he applied his ability. And man is at best a dull scalpel. If we're going to be taken and used by the Lord, he has to shave us off and strip away so much of us to get us down to a sharp edge and use us for his purposes. But look at man is an instrument in the hands of God. We're going to call this a means of grace, for those who understand what I'm saying. Romans 10, verses 14 through 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So we talk about, here's this unsaved, unbelieving, unregenerate mankind out there waiting. And Scripture says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? This is pretty straightforward logic. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. See, there's the wisdom of this world, which is looking for certain kinds of definite proofs, certain kinds of philosophies that give honor to human sensitivities, human sensibilities, and human ideals. And the gospel is not that. As a matter of fact, according to Scripture, the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks, which were the scholars and wise men of their day. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, which would be the most devoutly religious of their day. It's an offense. The cross is an offense to all. And then he says that the wise of this world, with all their wisdom, cannot lay upon it. And God made it this way on purpose. That wasn't an accident. We see your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many noble, not many strong, not many who are great. It's actually those who are not. We look at those who are the weakest and lowest and most undeserving of forgiveness in society, that we find that these are the objects of God's mercy most of the time. It actually pleases God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe. It's the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. That's why when you depart from the word and you get into all this gimmick stuff and try to sell your pizza party and your ball pits and your, you know, Six Flags over Christendom experience, that what you've actually left behind is the means of grace that actually leads a sinner to salvation. You've bankrupted the entire point of even being allowed to call what you're doing ministry when you leave behind the foolishness of a clear biblical gospel presentation. Clear, not slimming it down and cutting it away of all of its offensive parts, because the cross is an offense. And what you're removing from it is the potency that God put there, that he said he will honor it and he will convict and he will convert. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Look, when Saul of Tarsus, who's clearly offended at this Christian religion, clearly upset with its adherents, clearly felt they were defecting from the Jewish faith, set out in all his zeal to slay that early church, and out on the road to Damascus, he was knocked off his high horse by a light brighter than the noonday sun, and Christ himself appears and speaks to him. And what's amazing is this Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the majority writer of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, is actually given up front some clear instructions on what his ministry pathway is going to be. And listen to this, the Lord says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And here's what he says you're going to do: to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Do you realize what the Lord just told this murderer, this wicked Saul of Tarsus, who's guilty of the murder of our very first deacon in Acts? He says, I'm sending you to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. Oh, my word. Well, I thought only God could do those things. You're absolutely right. Only God can do those things. And so he's chosen his instrument by which he's going to do it. And he says that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This message must be believed. Only God's grace will secure it. And they can't believe it if they haven't heard it. And they won't hear it if no one's preaching it. And no one's going to preach it if no one's sent. Not only has God ordained the end, he's ordained every step of every means to that end. And this is where the practical element of our life of obedience comes into a subordinate position to God's sovereignty. And the one is not in conflict with the other. But use the word to save. I know that there are some people that, I mean, if you use language like this, they would rebuke you. You know, but listen to this. Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 14, he says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. He's talking about his fellow Jews. He had been ministering for quite some time. The Lord had given him much revelation. He has done missionary journeys and so many things. And now he's to the point where he's looking at his own brethren, his kinsmen after the flesh, his fellow Hebrew. And he goes, oh, that I may provoke them to jealousy and save some of them. This is the Apostle Paul's heart. And he's speaking to 1 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 16. And he warns his protege of who he's teaching. Because, again, commit these faithful things to faithful men who will commit those things to faithful men. So on. There's this mentorship that goes on in the Christian faith where faithful men commit things to younger men. And here is the Apostle committing unto Timothy this charge. He says, take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine, to the teaching, the dogmatic teaching of Scripture. Take great careful caution to it. Continue in them. For in doing this, you shall both save thyself and them that hear thee. You will both save yourself and them that hear thee. Show me a man who doesn't take care of his conscience before God, his honesty before this word of truth. Show me a man who doesn't take great, fearful care to who he is in the testimony of his life and in his public and private witness. And a man who thinks he has no need for doctrine, no need for the dogmatic teaching of Scripture, no need to draw clear lines in the Scripture. and I will show you a very dangerous man who can neither save himself nor those that hear him. Comparatively, show me a man who trembles before this word, trembles before his God, trembles before the God of Scripture, and endeavors to lay hold of this gospel as it is clearly laid out in Scripture, to draw lines where God has drawn them, to stand upon the rock, the firm rock of the Word of God where He has placed it, and not be moved, not one step. And I'll show you a man by this means of grace that will both save himself and them that hear him. And that message could be due to go out to many standing in pulpits today. But this is the center peg of how the church is to conduct its business. For the saving of others, for reconciliation, for turning men to God, for turning the hearts and the minds of people to God, for the opening of their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, leveraging everything, our speech, our personal testimony, our life, our study habits, our prayer time, everything leveraged toward this one great gospel principle that overshadows everything. This is and must be the unyielding anthem and heart cry and the ever-growing relentless declaration and the sounding of the trumpet in the midst of the church so that we can cry out like Paul does at Mars Hill. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. As we go out and we herald that, repentance and faith in Christ alone, according to this gospel, we don't stop heralding that and preaching that when we come in through the doors. When we ingather into the assembly of the saints. This is where James is taking us. See, the ministry of reconciliation, which is exercised out there, to turn the unbelieving to belief, to turn the wicked to righteousness, to turn the mocker and the scoffer to a servant, to turn those who are without to those who have. That which is exercised out there, in many respects, watch this, is or should be being realized in here. It's being preached out there, it's exercised out there, but it should be realized in here. Meaning that what we call them to out there should find its greater reality in here. The wisdom of this message should be at work and most visible in us as become saints. We have the first fruits of its results. We are the beneficiaries of its claims. In all the world, the reconciling and restoring message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is ate and drank in our assembly. If we ourselves have been turned unto righteousness by the hand of God, then the ongoing evidence, the ongoing reality of that is that we ought to be seen, in fact, daily turning to God. If we've been turned to God and the inward man at the heart where the desire and the hope of this world and this life all funnel and bind together at, if there we have been made a new man at the center of our being, that ought to be seen in the fact externally. So if I have been turned unto God, in the deeps of my being, in the spirit of my inner man, then it ought to be seen in the fact that I'm daily turning to God. And listen, in the love of God, seen in that we're daily turning each other unto God. For the unfeigned love of the brethren. As a born-again child of God, when I was first saved, I remember quite clearly a few things that were in a agreement with Scripture that exploded powerfully into my heart and conscience. And it was an unyielding desire that whatever this God of this Word has done to me, I want this to happen to all those that I love so deeply. There needs to be a rope and a ladder extended to those whom I love. They need to hear this. They need to hear this word. They need to have their hearts and minds turned to the living God. For they are still yet without hope and without God in the world, and you don't sleep well at night. Not under a burden like that. And I remember praying day and night for an opportunity to share the deeps of this message with just one man in particular that I loved with all my heart, that I worked with, that had been my childhood friend since high school. I prayed with all my heart for an opportunity to share it with my sister who had come to live with me, and I was trying to figure out a way in. I had labored so hard to figure out a way to get to that one and get to that one and get to that one and next and next and next. And it was such a major part of everything that I understood I had to do. And at the time, I didn't know what I was doing. There was a lot of theology I didn't understand. You could easily poke holes in how I went about doing things. But I remember going to the shipyard that I was working at, and I would go person to person to person. I would just try and get, you know, some spiritual jab in wherever I could, lovingly, but just to provoke the conversation to something more meaningful than welding equipment. And you know, when someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, how are you doing?" I said, "Oh, I'm doing all right." And he goes, "Oh, I'm glad you're doing good today." I said, "Yeah, but what's one day when you're going to live forever?" You know, and then to see him go, yeah. So you're go to church. And that leads off into a conversation. And it was to the degree that I found myself obeying that burden and praying in concert with that burden and growing in the knowledge of the word and prayer, that there is a subsequent corresponding increase of the power of God in my life. Not for anything that I had done, but show me someone whose heart has been turned from the idols of this world, selfish pleasures, selfish pursuits, ideas, opinions, and passions of what they think life's supposed to be and what the things they're supposed to have and who all is supposed to be in it. And it's turned to the living God. And I'll show you a power and a passion that this world doesn't know anything about. Let the most militant, God-hating atheist catch one glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ in redemption, and I will show you the most fiery preacher you've ever seen. This is how the Lord's grace works. But let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. See, why is the servant of the Lord not to strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose them, if God perchance will give them repentance, to acknowledging the truth? Here's why. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. It's for the purpose of recovery. For those who have been taken captive by him at his will. In Jude we're given this exhortation. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some, have compassion. Making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh, employing means, looking, you know, how do I get through to that brother? How do I get through to that sister? And really, truly thinking and calculating how to biblically go about this in a way that's going to actually restore them and pull them out of the fire, whether by fear or have a kind of compassion that builds them back up into the place that they're supposed to be. But the takeaway of all of that is let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Because if any among you, among your number, errs for the truth, and again, this is addressed to those, just going back to the first part of the verse, verse 19 in James, after having looked at the principle that James wants us to know. Remember, all that was let us know. Let us know this. So how to look to those outside the church and that ministry of reconciliation and preaching and how that bears inside the church. And we'll speak more to that, but if any of you err from the truth, will we ever err at times from the truth? See, this is addressed to those who are already in the way of truth. This is addressed to those who are not yet perfected. This is addressed to those who are often tempted, who are tried, and who suffer from any other weaknesses as we become more aware. Sin, that we become more aware, especially as we go through the book of James and we read verse by verse. But as we get to these last verses, which is the gift wrapping of the letter of James, all these tests we talked about, the trials, the blame, the speech, impartiality, slander, faith, love, wisdom, unrighteous judgment, hypocrisy, confidence that's inappropriate, all of these things. If any one of these areas we can fall prey to carnal thinking and unbelief of God's word, we need the help of fellow travelers, fellow men and women of God on this pilgrim's way to a city that is not of this world, whose builder and maker is God. We need that shouldering up support. We need one who can look at us, who he himself has been turned unto God, knowing that you've been turned unto God. And when he sees you getting off course, saying, no, 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 look back to God. Look to the Lord. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This is why the church is so vital. This is why the assembling together is so critical. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, that I have no need of you. You can't get ever to a place in Christianity, period, where one saint can look at the assembly of the saints and say, I don't need that. Let us consider one another, Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Do you understand what that means? Let us strategically analyze each other in such a way that we know how to press each other's spiritual buttons, so that whenever you're being stubborn and whenever you're being hard-headed and hard-hearted, I know in love just what button to push, how hard to push it to provoke you to love and to good works. Now, I know some people who study how to push their wife's button, and they know where that last nerve is. They know how to play trampoline on it. They know exactly what to do to send them screaming and flying over the edge. I'm convinced my kids know how to do that for me. But when you look at the termini of this word, I want you to see with not just equal, but even greater tenacity, the sainthood, carefully studying one another for the purpose that they might know exactly how to get on that last spiritual, carnal hang up and lie and break it, and lovingly admonish them and say, be on your way. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. How many say, to the hand I have no need of thee, and to the foot I have no need of thee? For regardless of what they say theologically, there's no practice in it. And with their testimony and their witness, they say, I'm fine, I've got this. I'm fine, I've got this. And I hear this super spirituality kind of thing, which says, no, I don't think I've got this. I know I don't got this, but I can go out totally alone by myself without any of the brethren, and God's going to take care of me. He's got me. He's got this. You have no right to say that if you're ignoring the very means he gave you to prove that true. What people are trusting in is themselves. They trust in the arm of the flesh. They trust they're not going to be tempted beyond their means. They trust that they're going to stir themselves back up. But if you take a coal, though it be a flame, and separate it from all the rest of the coals that are burning and set it out alone, I promise you it'll be the first to go out. There's always the present dangerous reality of growing cold. Show me those who have no need of the fellowship of the saints. I would stand in doubt of their salvation on biblical merit. 1 John tells us that the saints love the brethren and they love those who are begotten of them. Christ said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And all these things lend itself to the fear and love of God in a saint, working in him in such a way as to put him where God's grace for his life is laid in store for him. I know, and I'm making a few extra comments because I know I probably have a few extra people listening in. You know, what happens when situation and circumstance puts us out somewhere? where we don't have access to these means. And it's not because we don't want the means, and it's not because we're not striving painfully, sacrificially. Sacrificially being the key word, striving to enter into those means of grace. And even after all the sacrificial striving, and I'm talking as someone who, when I was first saved, I had to drive 2 hours Sunday morning to get to where I was going to church from Panama City to Navarre. And there was no other areas, churches nearby. I tried about 7 or 8 of them. And the only one that I felt that this was the Lord wanted me to be and where I was able to grow and ask questions with some people I trusted was 2 hours away. And working 65 hours a week at a shipyard, the only day off I had was Sunday. So that meant on my only day off, waking up at 0500 in the morning and driving across the panhandle to get to where there would be a gathering of saints. I do not hold that up to you as any kind of standard or to say, look at me. I only show you that in my youth, with very little leadership in my life at the time, I did not know very much, but this one thing I knew, I needed brethren. I needed saints. I needed fellow Christians. I needed mentorship. I needed someone who was going to look at me and tell me, what does this mean? I needed men who were going to pray for me. I needed people who were going to pick things out and show me things that I didn't even know to ask. And I remember telling some people, I don't even know what the right question to ask is, but here's the situation. Here's some scripture. I don't know. What does this mean? Can you help me? And some of the most loving kindnesses that have ever been given to me in my life have come from those kinds of mentorships. Now, so in all of this, we are talking about born-again saints. But again, James is also wanting us to consider out there, in light of what's going on out there, here's how we ought to be in here. Well, as we come through the door and the saints ingather, we have to keep in mind the present and dangerous reality of unconverted church members. Another parable he put forth, this is Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no, unless while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. There is a day coming where the Lord will lay the scythe and the fire to the institutions and the assemblies of this present world. And he will divide them, and he will cull, and he will split, and he will categorize his people. And he will reveal those who were on the narrow way and those who had went the broad way. He will reveal those who have been producing good fruit and those who were producing evil fruit after the flesh. He will reveal those who had built their house upon a rock, which was Christ, versus those who built their house upon a sand and every other little lesser interest and possible idol in this world. And when his storm begins to blow up and the rains begin to fall and he comes in like a flood and beats upon these houses with the blast of the breath of his nostrils, all those that fall will be to the revealing of what he always knew, that we ourselves do not always know. So when we're in the midst of the church, what would happen if, let's say, that brother that you kept admonishing and admonishing and admonishing, or that sister you kept admonishing and admonishing and admonishing, lovingly, lovingly, never for anything other than their good and for the glory of Christ, you suddenly later discover that in all your admonishing, which required you to answer some questions, which required you to explain some things in the Bible more clearly, actually led to the salvation and the gaining of a brother, which you, neither you nor he, up until that moment, realized he was without. I, from 12 years old, a baptized member of a fairly conservative Baptist church at the time, went years memorizing scripture in the Sunday schools, in service, faithful attender, not born again. So no one really took the time to explain in detail to me a gospel that I thought I had. The grace of God had not yet worked upon my life. And I make a point to always remember that, even when I minister in the midst of the assembly of the saints. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. When you go, I want you to know there is danger. Whenever you go in the spirit of restoration, in the spirit of reconciliation, whenever you go in the idea of redemption, when you go to turn the hearts and the minds of your fellow man to God, I want you to know there is a danger. When you give them truth, and I'm going to quote Thomas Manton, truth is a good mother, but it gives birth to a bad daughter, contempt and hatred. See, Israel, in Amos chapter 5:10, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Proverbs 9:8, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Truth has a way of wounding. Truth has a way of offending. Truth has a way of taking away carnal, leprosy-infested security blankets. Truth has a way of finding us in the dark, shining a light on it, and embarrassing us. Truth has a way of making us very uncomfortable. And it can wound, and it does wound, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27:6. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know what's interesting in that one verse? You have juxtaposed Christ and Judas. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's Christ. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Judas, you can see these play out clearly there. And I'm sure we have all learned in the past the difference between brethren that are willing to lovingly, faithfully wound us for Christ's sakes versus those who will deceitfully kiss us to our face. Reality is the truth that wounds most is often the cure that was most needed. The truth that wounds most is often the cure that was most needed. Proverbs 27:5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. See, if a man is wise, he will know Proverbs 28:23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Some of the people I have the highest adoration and respect for, that I esteem the highest, are men of God who were willing to take me aside lovingly, in love, and correct me or reprove me in some area for my good and for the glory of Christ and for the good of the church. These are people I have a tremendous amount of respect for, more than those whose goal is only simply to flatter me in a way where I become blind to any of the things I need to remain insightful to. And that is important for any man of God, especially in an assembly where there are elders who have been made responsible for his spiritual estate, that have made responsible for her spiritual upbringing, for their mentorship, to be an overseer in that context. This is important to keep in mind. David was a wise man. David, the Lord's anointed. David, the king of Israel, says, let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It shall be an excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Despite all rebukes in love, David sees it as an oil upon his head, as a blessing, as something which nourishes and enlivens. But despite all these rebukes also, there are some who know no amount of love, no amount of consistency, no amount of admonition will receive it. Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And so as Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Do you have any idea how easy it is to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? The brethren are so vital in that way. Sin is blinding. And when I trip and stumble in the mud, or I willfully dive off into the mud, or whatever happens, immediately when I pull myself out and I feel this sense of guilt, oftentimes what I don't realize is I've got mud in my eyes, which means I don't really see how dirty I really am. I don't really see how much mud's really there. And I don't see the next mud puddle I'm about to dive off into. And here's my brother who's kept himself spotless from this particular thing, looking at me going, brother, let's talk. Can I get some towel? I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to wipe you down. I'm going to pour in the pure water of the word. I'm going to wash you and then let's talk. And then he's doing something for me I can't do for myself in that moment. When I am in a difficult place, when I'm struggling, when I'm in a place with unbelief, and if I'm in a place where I'm doubtful, and whatever the sin is, or I'm anxious, or I'm stressed out, whatever the sin is, the one thing I need more than anything is a loving brother of God to come along beside me, look me in the face, and remind me of biblical truth, and to declare the word of God in sincerity and in truth, and love me enough to tell me the hard things, though they may wound me. And to turn my heart and my eyes back to the living God. The church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth, and it is the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. God's wisdom is on display in the way this all this works. The way we admonish one another, the way we evangelize, the way we work in one goal, which flows over everywhere, is to turn the eyes of man to God, to turn their heart from self to God, beginning with ourselves, outflowing to all our environments, in evangelism, and realized in the church, in the way that we relate and respond one to another. And so in the church, I'm getting to some concluding thoughts, there should be a culture of evangelism, a culture of reconciliation, a culture of restoration, a culture of loving care. Caring enough for one another's souls that you're willing to bear with them willingly and joyfully, to say what needs to be said willingly and joyfully. See, the Lord has set his scriptures at the very center and heart of all that the church is and does. We have not been left without clear instruction. The Spirit of grace has been given to us to enable us to walk in it, to serve and to love the Christ we once hated and disregarded. We have not been left helpless. Gifts have been distributed to every man by the Spirit and called the church to edify itself in love. We have not been left alone. And as his word instructs his church, we obey. We must obey by the Spirit of grace and be doers of the word and what we've read. Because then we're called to shine as lights in a dark place. If you remove the church from her place as a city set on a hill, giving light to the nations, the world goes dark. Because Christ is the light of the world who dwells and shines in her. We have a message of hope. We have a message of reconciliation, without which the world dies and goes to hell. Why? For the wages of sin is death, and all men are quite guilty before the eyes of a holy and just God. And if that word of reconciliation has indeed been given to the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, if the ministry of reconciliation has been committed to our charge, if we've been made caretakers of this one gospel that alone can save, then let us say with Spurgeon, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stand. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. And for those whose eyes are opened, by the teeth of our exertions and the prayers, God honoring his means of grace, when the gospel is preached clearly, when they do come in and are converted and then are built together with us as living stones built up as a spiritual house. And if the God of reconciliation, who turns the hearts of men to himself, dwells in the midst of this people, built together out of conversion, then let us be a people quick to turn ourselves and one another back to the living God as often as need be. Let us not only be quick to repent for ourselves, but quick to bear one another's burdens and turn each other back to God. Cain asks, am I my brother's keeper? And the church of Jesus Christ says, yes, absolutely. So again, if we have the first fruits of this gospel, if we have it, we have the beneficiaries of its claims, if we're made the beneficiaries of its claims, if the reconciling and restoring message of the gospel of Christ is ate and drank here, if we ourselves have been turned unto righteousness by the hand of God, the ongoing reality is that we ought to be daily turning unto God, and we ought to be daily turning each other unto God. Church fellowship, then, is not to satisfy some sort of social hour. That's not church fellowship. Quarantine didn't take away our social event. It ought not to. No. Church fellowship is the ongoing acts of everyone turning each other to God in prayer and psalms and spiritual songs, encouraging one another and with hymns, giving words of exhortation and admonition, bearing one another's burdens. This is the only fellowship the biblical church knows. When you speak to one another, speak as ambassadors and turn one another to God. If you speak, speak as oracles and turn one another to God. When you pray for one another, pray that you would each be turned back to God when you see your brother's heart begin to wander like that star that seems to be moving on its own orbit out of place. Turn him back to God. Encourage one another in holiness. Back to God. Provoke one another to love and to good works and to return from the way in which they came. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let us pray.